We have one more paragraph in the Gospel of John before turning to Christmas next Lord's Day morning. And we have come in our passage through this magnificent book of the Bible, the fourth of the Gospels and the fourth book of the New Testament, to chapter 12, and we're reading the paragraph that is verses 1 to 11. Six days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. That is, if Passover was celebrated Thursday evening of the following week, then 6 days before, on Friday, just before the onset of the Sabbath day, from Friday night to Saturday afternoon, you remember, Jesus would have arrived in Bethany, and the banquet described in the following verses would probably have occurred the following evening, Saturday night, after the Sabbath was over. The text doesn't tell us who hosted the dinner, but in Mark 14, verse 3, we learn that this banquet was held at the home of Simon the leper, almost certainly a man whom the Lord Jesus had healed. It has been wondered through the ages if Simon perhaps was the father of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, so it was their own home where the banquet was held. That Martha was helping to serve would support that suggestion, but of course she could have been simply a close friend of Simon and his family, or even a different kind of relative. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. We will be told shortly just how expensive the perfume was, that the entire house smelled of it, and not simply the room where the meal was being taken, is an indication how much of it was used and how fine the perfume was. Now, as the guests reclined at the table, their feet would have been extended away from the table. And actually, it would have been possible to anoint as much of the person as one wished. As we'll see, John concentrates on the feet, even though we learn in the other Gospels that other parts of the Lord's body, including his head, were anointed as well. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Judas is the one who speaks, but Mark tells us that he wasn't the only one with the same thought. John, of course, mentions Judas in his later role as the traitor, but no one knew this at the time. Only afterward did they reflect and see how his behavior indicated at that time what was clearly in his heart. The price which the NIV gives you as a year's wages is literally given in the Greek text, 300 denarii. The denarius was the daily wage given to a common day laborer in the world of that day. So 300 denarii would have been a year's wages because, of course, nothing would have been paid the man on the Sabbath days or on the other holy days. A soldier in the regular Roman army of this period was paid 225 denarii per year as his salary. He did not say this, Judas, because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Perhaps Judas had hoped that the perfume would have been sold and turned into cash and then given to the master. Then, as keeper of the money bag, he could have helped himself to some of it. But believe me, Judas wasn't the first, and he won't be the last, to hide his greed behind a thin veil of altruism and concern for the poor. Mark makes it clear, by the way, in his account in chapter 14, verses 10 and 11 of his gospel, that it was this episode, ending with the Lord's sharp rebuke, that finally convinced Judas to approach the religious authorities to offer to help them to seize the Lord. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." The idea is not that Mary understood what was soon to happen and that within a week the Lord would be dead and buried. Like Caiaphas in the previous chapter, in verses 49 to 52 of chapter 11, she indicated more than she knew. The Greek here actually is very difficult, and the commentators go round and round about the best translation. But Mark's account of the Lord's meaning is plain and straightforward. She anticipated my burial. Not that she knew she was doing that, but in her devotion, that is what she did. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Remember that after raising Lazarus, Jesus had departed for the village of Ephraim, about 12 miles distant, to stay out of the way of the religious leadership who had, in effect, put out a contract on his life, at least to stay out of their way until the Passover week itself. So folk who had not had a chance to see Jesus after the miracle were naturally curious to see him, and of course always to see Lazarus, the only man they had ever known who was alive again after being dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. It was necessary to kill Lazarus not only because Lazarus walking around was a very powerful reason to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but because these chief priests, who were Sadducees, were particularly offended by Lazarus. It was their doctrine that there was no such thing as a resurrection. They were the liberals of their day. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in angels, the existence of spirits, and so on. They were naturalists, materialists. And here was a man who had died and was walking around. Hard thing for Sadducees to tolerate. So in their desperation, they decide to try to kill Lazarus as well, get rid of the evidence, as it were, and they don't seem to worry in their desperation that the Lord would simply raise Lazarus again. There is no evidence, by the way, in case you're wondering about that, there's no evidence that this plot against Lazarus was ever actually carried out. Now, our Heavenly Father, we have before us one of the magnificent scenes in all of the gospel literature, and one in which it is not difficult to see ourselves if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt this is your intention and purpose with this narrative, that we should see ourselves in it doing what Mary did for the reasons for which Mary did it. Help us, O God, to translate this exquisitely beautiful and so true and important history into our own lives and our own living today. Destroy the years that separate her from us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've said on a number of occasions so far in our studies in the Gospel of John that John is interested in presenting the Lord Jesus Christ to us as the Son of God and the Savior in order that we might believe in him and have eternal life. That's what, in fact, he says was the very purpose of his gospel, his writing this account of the Lord Jesus Christ, his ministry, his death and resurrection, as he tells us himself at the end of chapter 20. And at the same time, in order to fulfill that purpose, John must show us what it means to believe. He's calling us to believe in Jesus Christ. We must understand what that means. We've been given a comprehensive portrait of the Lord Jesus so far in the gospel, that we might understand who he is and what and why he is the, or how and why he is the Savior of the world. Indeed, some further light strokes have been added to that portrait in our text this morning. But along the way, through the gospel, we have also been given pictures of men and women believing in the Lord Jesus, and contrarily, people refusing to believe in Jesus. People who show us in flesh and blood what true faith in Christ looks like, how it acts, how it changes a person, how it transforms a person's viewpoint and living, and at the same time, why people fail to obtain, and for what reasons they refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John wants us to believe in Christ that we may have eternal life. He must show us both Christ as the object of our faith and faith itself, so that we know what it is we are being summoned to do. Clearly, we have such a portrait of living faith before us in Mary's act of devotion. Indeed, special attention is drawn to that fact in the Gospel of Mark, where the Lord's further words are recorded. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Nothing like that is said by the Lord Jesus anywhere in the Gospels about anybody else or about anybody else's act. It will be remembered forever. Mary did something of capital importance. Or in other words, take careful note of what this woman did. Follow her example if you want to know how to be saved. If you want to know what true faith is and how it expresses itself toward Jesus Christ. The Lord makes the same point here in verse 8 when he draws a lesson from Mary's devotion for all his disciples. He makes the you a plural. You will always have the poor, but you will not always have me. Indeed, remember how often we have seen in the gospel to this point that John records the confused or the mistaken statements of the disciples or other onlookers precisely so that he could emphasize a lesson in the clarifying or correcting words of the Lord that he then cites afterwards. And we have such a lesson here. And the Lord makes the point in verse 8, it is for all of you. The lesson is that Mary's act is a picture of true and living faith. Far from being a mistake, as Judas said and thought, it was precisely what should be done. So often the lessons of the Bible touching faith and the Christian life come in the form of an anecdote like this one. It's just a snapshot of faith in action, but a memorable one. And God has given us the power of imagination to extrapolate that single incident into an understanding of how you and I ought to live every day. In other words, we can learn to see our lives as one constant anointing of the Lord's feet with very expensive perfume. Think of John Bunyan and his sanctified imagination. He took a single scene from the biblical history, that of Abraham making his way as a pilgrim to the promised land, and a single remark, that in Hebrews 11 about Abraham being a stranger in this world and a pilgrim who was journeying to a better country. And he turned it by the power of his magnificent imagination into an entire account of the Christian life. And those who have read Pilgrim's Progress have never stopped thinking about their lives as a pilgrimage from the city of destruction to the city, the celestial city, the city above. And every day, they see in their own experiences the immortal characters and locations of Bunyan's magnificent masterpiece. The Slough of Despond, the Hill Difficulty, the Valley of Humiliation, Vanity Fair, the Delectable Mountains, and at last, the river. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman, an evangelist and faithful and talkative, and all the rest. Well, such is our task this morning and throughout our Christian lives. To see Mary anointing the Lord with this expensive perfume and in turn making an entire life every day of doing precisely the same ourselves. We're being summoned to imagine ourselves doing what she did, responding to Jesus as she did for the reasons for which she did these things, for the life he had given to her and so magnificently again to her brother. But we have to respond in our own way. We may have the poor with us, but we do not have the Lord Jesus Christ with us, at least not in the way in which he was with Mary that evening at the banquet. So what is it in Mary's act that makes it so commendable? What made it something the Lord said would always be remembered? What made it, in the Lord's mind, a lesson for all of his disciples? Well, I think it is Mary's devotion. That's what the Lord is drawing to our attention. Devotion as a measure, as a mark, as an evidence, as the truest, purest expression of a real living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know what believers in Jesus do, look at Mary at the banquet. If you want to know what faith in Jesus Christ means, look at Mary at the banquet. If you want to know how to live out faith in Jesus Christ, look at Mary at the banquet and do what she did. Think of the way in which that point is made here in the account of Mary's anointing the Lord. Well, you see first the self-sacrifice in her act, the self-forgetfulness, which is the true measure of real devotion, and so a true measure of living faith. And not self-forgetfulness only, but self-forgetfulness in immoderation, without measure, extravagant. There's no doubt that the impressiveness of what Mary did is the result of the fact that most others wouldn't have done it. Not even those who would have called themselves and would have been known by others as the Lord's disciples, His followers. That perfume was extremely expensive. It was not your ordinary perfume. Nard is an aromatic herb that grows in the high Himalayan pasture lands of India and Tibet. It was very costly because it had to be gathered in such remote regions and then had to be shipped over such vast distances on camelback. And John makes a point of telling us that this nard was the genuine article, pure nard. Virgin nard, we'd say today, probably. Not the less expensive mixture of cheaper perfume with a little bit of nard mixed in. The price is actually told us, 300 denarii, an amount that would have staggered the ordinary wage earner in Judea in that day. Suppose we likened it to the 30,000 to 40,000 median annual income for folk in our society. Well, when we think of it that way, we can well imagine ourselves wondering what Jesus wondered. That much money? For a moment? Wasted? Could have been given to the poor? To Covenant High School? To the building fund? Now, Mary was not from a poor family. We noted that Lazarus was buried in a tomb and not a grave. That indicated itself was that the family was substantial. But this perfume remains, even for Mary, a very costly, expensive gift. The reaction of the disciples and Judas recorded by the gospel writers is designed precisely. Emphasize that fact. There was reason for people to think this was too expensive. But we're hardly done in noticing the extravagance of her devotion. Not only was the perfume expensive, she poured out the entire bottle in anointing the Lord. So much perfume that the house, not merely the dining room, the house was full of the fragrance of it. That family went to bed that night smelling this perfume. And as if that were not enough, she let down her hair, something a Jewish woman rarely or never would have done in those days in public, and used her own hair to wipe the perfume off the Lord's feet. This is David leaping, dancing before the ark, and Judas is Michael, finding his behavior indecent. But David had to express his devotion, and Mary had to express hers, and they had to do it in the way that expressed the depth and the height and the width of that devotion. And this was the way they found. As David said later on, he would not offer sacrifices to the Lord that cost him nothing. No, the more expensive, the better. That's the way Mary felt. Remember, just a few days before, the Lord had restored Lazarus to her after the heartbreak of his death 4 days earlier. There he was, her beloved brother, reclining at the same table, talking with such animation about the Master's power over death, answering the questions that fellow guests couldn't help but pepper him with concerning his own experience. There was such love in her heart for the Lord Jesus, such a love mixed with such a joy and gratitude and thrill as absolutely had to find expression, yet couldn't be expressed in words. What could she say? thank you? I love you? She had to do something to relieve her pent-up emotions. She had to get the most expensive thing she could find in the house, break it open, pour it out upon the Lord's person, or her heart would break. But now, by imagination, we're to transfer that image of Mary in that fragrant house, wiping up that expensive perfume with her hair, to our own lives and ask, what would be the equivalent of that for me? How might I do so much for Him? How might I make of my life something so immoderate, so extravagant, so unqualified a sacrifice? Oh, you know, and I know, the answers to that question. We know all too well how often we clip and shave our devotion to the Lord. We give to Him and to the poor in His name a little something out of our abundance, but hardly something that is going to make anyone else think we have given too much, or that we have been too immoderate, too extravagant in our devotion to the Lord Jesus, that we have transgressed the boundaries of good sense in the measure of our affection and our enthusiasm for Him. Whether it is in our own private worship, our public worship, our witness to others on His behalf, our kindness and generosity to others in His name, whatever it is, we know, don't we, brothers and sisters, what our lives could be and should be if patterned after Mary's splendid example of an unqualified and unreserved devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is more, we know full well, true faith knows full well, which is why devotion is a true mark of genuine faith. Faith knows that looking at Lazarus reclining at that banquet table and seeing ourselves in our mind's eye at that same table and listening into that same conversation and looking over and over again at the face of that dead man now alive and the Lord Jesus Christ who raised him up, that nothing short of that kind of devotion, that extravagant, immoderate devotion, a devotion that would be irrational, even repugnant to an unbeliever. Nothing short of that is going to be enough of a response to grace as great as that has been lavished on us by the Redeemer of the world. Listen to these golden words from Archbishop William Temple in his famously suggestive work on the Gospel of John. To the worldly mind, the acts of devotion are always foolish. God does not require our costly gifts for His honor. Better spend on good works what is lavished on worship, so men often say. And there is a lurking truth. For what men spend on acts of worship is spent on what they share, and the gift may therefore be infected with self-interest. We ought, for example, to offer to God in worship the best music that we can, but our subscription to the organ fund at our church is likely to be more self-regarding than our support of a mission in a place we shall never see, for we ourselves shall enjoy the music. Yet it is true also that where lavish expenditure expresses the overflowing of a heart's devotion, it is unspeakably precious. For love is the best thing that there is, and what represents its best moments shares that preciousness. The poor at all times ye have with you, but me ye have not at all times. The Lord would soon be taken away from Mary, and it is only at moments of vivid insight that any of us perceive His presence. At those times, there is a fervor in our love for the present Lord that will not often be found in our kindly attitude towards the poor. That may be genuine enough. And what we do for them, we do for Him, as He Himself taught us. But it lacks the completeness of the love which is adoration, as the best thing is love itself, not the benefits which it confers. There must be no censure of its lavishness as disproportionate. There's more in the way in which true faith is presented as expressing itself in devotion here. That devotion, which is the reflex of true faith, is marked not only by this immoderation in sacrifice of self. The second place, that devotion expresses itself in the humility, the self-forgetfulness of that self-denial. We've already been struck with that, thinking of Mary letting her hair down in front of all those men and wiping up the perfume with her hair. She obviously was not thinking about what she looked like when she was doing this, what others might think of her. She had forgotten all of that. She was no longer protecting herself and her reputation when she was anointing the Lord with that expensive perfume. But there is something that would have been a greater demonstration of that humility before the Lord, that self-forgetfulness before her Savior, to those who were in the house that night at that banquet in the home of Simon the leper. And it was that Mary wiped the Lord's feet with her hair. It's interesting and highly important that John makes a special mention of this, that Mary anointed the Lord's feet and then wiped his feet with her hair. Matthew and Mark, in their account of this same incident, do not mention the Lord's feet. They say rather that the perfume was poured on his head. Now, no doubt it was poured both on his head and his feet. Indeed, the entire jar having been broken, it would have been far too much to pour over just the head or just the feet. And what is more, in both Matthew and Mark, the Lord is reported as having said that Mary anointed his body for burial, not just his head or his feet. But John is clearly making a point of the feet. In wealthier families like this family, the servants attended to the dusty feet of their guests. This was menial work. Remember how just a few days later, as we will read in the very next chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus took a basin and a towel, and he washed the feet of his disciples. And remember how difficult it was for them to catch on to what he was doing and what he was teaching them and the lesson he was giving them. It was not easy for them to think of themselves washing any and everybody's feet. It was degrading. Without even opening her mouth, Mary had said in the most powerful and beautiful and memorable way, "He must increase, I must decrease. He is everything, I am nothing. I wish to be nothing but his servant. And in thy kingdom, by thy grace, grant me a humble servant's place." All regard for her own name, her own reputation, it was forgotten. She could see Lazarus. She could see her own everlasting life, but the sight of herself was passing out of her view, was growing dim. Less interesting, all the while. No false humility here, no pretense, no self-hatred, no low self-esteem, no inferiority complex. Just the glad surrender of her name and herself to another far more worthy of her love and devotion, in whom she could find a far greater joy than ever in herself. There is a picture of true faith. The Lord Jesus is telling you that is what someone does. That is how someone thinks. That is what someone understands who thinks rightly about life and death and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You remember, don't you, the calling of Francis of Assisi? He had dreamed as a boy, and then as a young man, like all young men of his day, of doing great exploits on the field of battle. He'd always wanted to be a warrior, a knight, covered with glory. Then one day, he was riding outside his town. Perhaps while riding, he was indulging in those very daydreams of some great glory for himself on a battlefield. But he saw coming toward him on the road not the banners and spears of the army of Perugia, Assisi's ancient enemy, but instead a single figure whom, as he got closer, he realized was a leper. And he knew in an instant that his courage was being tested. Not as the world challenges courage, but as God does, who knows the secrets of a man's heart. And we can imagine what transpired in his mind and heart in those next few moments. The heart of that man, so soon to be one of the church's greatest men, one of the world's greatest men. And then he sprang off his horse, and he rushed to that leper, and he threw his arms around him, and took out his wallet and gave him everything that he had. And then he remounted and rode back to the city. And we don't know how far he rode, but it is said that when he turned around and looked back, he could see no figure in the road. When people come to me to receive help in bearing up under their trials, I say to them, among other things, that they have been given a great opportunity, a special gift. Even if it seems to them at the time the furthest thing from a gift. They have been given an opportunity to give glory to Jesus Christ, to express their devotion to Him in a way that matters most by doing something very difficult, requiring a great sacrifice, something very expensive, namely to bear patiently and with humility and with faith and love a very heavy cross, to say with the humility of true faith, yet though he slay me, I will trust in him. Soon, very soon, I tell them, you will have cause to thank God that he gave you that difficult thing to do for his name's sake, if indeed you did that difficult thing in faith and hope and love. Is it the struggles of a marriage, of poor health, of living and working among people who are contemptuous of your Christian faith? Is it poverty or loneliness or fear or depression? Or is it, as it must be for all of us, the conflict with sin? Whatever it is, you have been given an opportunity, just like Mary's, to show your devotion to the Lord in a manner that proves it beyond any doubt to everyone. And I tell you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will soon be much more glad for that opportunity afforded you by that trial, by that darkness, by that sorrow, by that pain, than you will be glad for all the pleasure and all the peace and all the comfort and all the success you ever enjoyed in your life in this world. I envy Mary. And I envy her welcome in the kingdom of God. Amen.